Great Father who wills our faith, Son who rules over his church for our hope, and Spirit who grows our joy, you are rightly to be praised. Our glorious God deserves all worship and adoration, for you alone are worthy. Every perfection is yours fully and overflowing. You are most good, most wise, most loving, and most joyous. As the fountain of all these things and more, we can take great comfort this morning, knowing you are for us, you are with us, you are indwelling us. Cause us to see our fight to worship you rightly is one and the same as our fight for a joyous life. For Christ's sake, we pray these things. Amen. I should probably warn the nursery this morning. Last time I preached, my manuscript was 14 pages and it went over an hour. This time it's 22. The font is 5 times bigger, okay? So it'll be okay. I'm going blind. This morning, our text deals with joy. And everybody wants joy. No one seeks out sorrow. In fact, if you think about it, our friends, our family, the kids down the street, our hearts themselves do everything to be joyous. One of my good and trusted old dead guys, Williamus Arbuckle, says it this way: man was created to rejoice. To be joyful is his life and health. Sorrow is contrary to his nature. And if man had not sinned, he would not have been sorrowful for one moment. A young child shows its joy by laughing and skipping around. All that man does, he does to be happy. Sorrow grips, presses, oppresses, and brings pain to the heart, whereas joy enlarges the heart and causes one to be refreshed by leaping for joy. This is true in the natural and also in the spiritual realm. We instinctively kind of understand at least what Williamus means there by natural joy. It's really what every car commercial and every vending machine and Christmas toy list is all about. Your Netflix binges and your triple scoop fudge banana splits are really all about this. Our hearts are desperately trying to consume all that they can so that they might be contented. Yet, how quickly do we find the exhilaration of the new car dwindles? That new TV series really wasn't all that we thought it was. And little children in here right now probably know it best, don't you? Those toys that you received on Christmas Day, how many of them are broken? How many of them aren't as exciting and shiny as they once were? This morning, we're working our way again through Philippians. And we've looked at two main themes so far in the first two chapters, that of love and unity. This morning, we turn to the third major theme, which is joy. I pray we'll see joy as integral to our lives because it's inseparable from Christ and therefore inseparable from the gospel. We're going to look at our text this morning in 3 points. The first is rejoice in the Lord. That's point number one. Rejoice in the Lord. Point number two is defeaters of joy. That's verse 2. So verse 1 was rejoice in the Lord. Verse 2 is defeaters of joy. And then finally, point number 3, foundation and fuel for joy. Foundation and fuel for joy. That will be verses 4 through 7. Start then at point number 1, rejoice in the Lord. And I apologize, my voice is struggling this morning. Many of you may have had the pleasure, or if you've read this, you'll know what I mean, perhaps the displeasure, of reading C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters, where there's two imaginary demons who are having a back-and-forth pen pal correspondence concerning the souls of men that are in their care. In letter 4, there is a great commentary on the devil's desire to keep things which are spiritually pleasing to our Father very fuzzy for us. Very fuzzy. When it comes to faith, hope, and love, They want to keep it ephemeral and external. What I mean is, don't let humans have concrete thoughts about what it really means to love God and love others. Don't let them see what really is tangible about God that would bring joy. Keep it fuzzy, a generic happy feeling. That's what they're supposed to strive after. This morning, we need to be very clear about what joy is, lest we misunderstand what God intends for us, lest we think less of the gift that God has given us, and lest we be led astray. Joy, in the most general sense, is this. It's the pleasure, delight, and rejoicing of the heart. It's the expression of a spirit set free from some need or desire generated by a present blessing or due to the anticipation of a future blessing. Or in other words, a simpler way to say it is this. Joy is the response of the heart when a perceived need or desire is met or expected to be met. At the beginning of the passage this morning, Paul commands that we rejoice. It's a command, not an option, but a command. And that we would seek out joy. Brockel, again, helps us see why a command to seek rejoice is needed. Here's what he says. Since man is not all-sufficient within himself, he must seek all his delight and joy elsewhere. That is, outside of himself. An unconverted person does perceive that he is empty within, but he does not know where his true and complete joy is to be found. Nevertheless, he must have joy, or else his heart will succumb. Thus, he seeks joy in creature delights, as everyone seeks that towards which he is most inclined and that which is most opportune. In other words, what he wants and what's available to him. One person thinks that money will yield joy, whereas another person expects it to come from costly apparel, homes, furnishings, gardens. Another thinks that food and drink will yield this. And again, others seek it in high positions in governmental offices. And some expect it from love and wisdom. Thus, every person labors for his own gain and with his own objective in view. However, this does not yield satisfaction. The heart even grieves when it laughs, and all such laughter ends in eternal sorrow and weeping. Notice some things that Brackel calls out that are right and true and that we need to know. First, man cannot find in himself joy, and yet he desperately desires it. We were made to be creatures that were joyous. And not just that, we were made creatures dependent on getting joy from outside of ourselves. We know that this source was to be God himself. That even in the beginning, God decided he would create us and link our joy to his glory. That as long as he was glorified, we could find joy if our hearts were content in him. Second, those who are not believers are trapped, having to find joys in creatures rather than the Creator. If you heard the list of things he said people were seeking for in his day, you'll notice it's not any different than the things that people are seeking today. Clothes, homes, things, hobbies, food and drink, relationships, knowledge, power. There's nothing new under the sun. Third, these things are assumed to give satisfaction, but they can only result in disappointment. Now and eternal judgment later. Listen, creatures are miserable when they endlessly toil and wear themselves thin trying to get joy in a creation that will fade and perish. And yet, that's what they do. We are made for joy, empty, and they must seek it somewhere. So they seek it outside of Christ. This actually helps explain why Paul would command us to seek joy. You see, we all naturally want it, so that can't be the reason why he commands it. We seek it out selfishly because we think we deserve to be happy and happily independent of God. We seek it in the created things of the world naturally. No, Paul calls us to rejoice, and what does he say? In the Lord. That is the command that we need to hear. We must have spiritual or spirit-wrought joy. Now, let me give you the definition of that, because that's truly what we're dealing with. Spiritual joy consists in a delightful motion of the soul, generated by the Holy Spirit in the heart of believers, whereby he convinces them of the horrors of their sins, assures them of the blessings of the mercy of God in Christ, causes them to enjoy the benefits of the covenant of grace, assures them of their future happy estate, and persuades them that God's glory is their highest good. So listen, here's what you can write down. Spiritual joy is the work of the Holy Spirit to show us four things. So spiritual joy is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in showing us four things. Ready? One, our daily need because we're creatures dependent on God and because of sin. Our daily need because we're creatures dependent on God and because of our sin. Two, the provision for sin in the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. The provision for sin in the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. Third, the additional benefits coming to us in Christ. Those additional benefits coming to us in Christ. What I mean by that is things like adoption, being sons of God, our sanctification, putting off sin, a clear conscience, a desire for God's glory, an assurance of his love, all of those things. And then fourth, the assurance of a heaven to come in his presence. So this is a work of the Spirit to cause us to respond favorably to those things which he has revealed. Do you see why Paul then would see these things as no trouble for him to say again? He said them before earlier in the letter that they're the rejoice in the Lord. He'll say it again later. He says it in almost every single letter that he writes. It's no trouble for him to repeat, and it's for our safety, because joy should be the response to our Creator and Redeemer. All Paul ever could think about was Christ. And when he meditated on Christ's person and work, Paul had to rejoice. Now notice what I haven't said joy is. I haven't said it's an emotion. Joy is not primarily how you physically feel. One of the great lies of the devil in our modern age is that your body and its condition, the tangible feelings, the firing of neurons, is more real and important than what you think and what you do. Brothers and sisters, joy does come with an overwhelming bodily sensation sometimes, but not always. No, primarily, listen, it's the Spirit doing something in our heart to respond to those four things. It's generating true thankfulness in our hearts to God. It's giving us a longing appreciation for what Christ did on the cross. It's filling our hearts that we would love God and love others. And again, love is not primarily an emotion. It's obeying the law. It's giving us a delight in Christ, seeing Christ, truly believing Christ is the most valuable treasure in all of creation. Brothers and sisters, joy is what the Spirit does in us as we look at the face of God in Christ Jesus, that glory radiating out, and we respond rightly. That's what spiritual joy is. But this morning, many of us have come this morning with very little or no joy. Our hearts, the world, and the devil have beaten us up all week long. Those cravings in our hearts for everything and anything have left us dry like a broken cistern. The world's apparent full storehouse, all the goods that they claim to have, when we've gone to them, we've found that either the stores were empty, or all the goods were really rancid, toxic. And all along, Satan has laughed as he's toyed with us, brought us along, keeping us dancing, working hard, convincing us that if we could
just have one more thing, one little more bit of the world, even though 100 times, 1,000 times it's failed us, if we could just have one more thing, one little thing, we would be satisfied. We've bought the lie that we can generate joy in ourselves, that we can find it in what we own, who we marry or befriend or birth, and in what titles or positions or roles we can obtain. All of these things have repeatedly shown to either come with their own sorrows, which, by the way, when you go after them, you never think they'll give you sorrows. Ask someone who was putting all of their hope on their marriage, and then they get married. Ask them in a year or two whether or not there wasn't sorrows that came with that gift. Or never quite fulfill the itch we thought that they would. Or never leave us temporarily satisfied for maybe more than a couple days, or hours, or minutes. The result is, brothers and sisters, you and I are strung out from the world. Strung out. Later in the sermon, I'm going to take time to show you in the next 2 points how Paul demonstrates what will ultimately leave us joyless and how faith in Christ will prevent that from happening. But for a moment, I want to take some time just to stoke your hearts to make it through the end of this sermon. I want to keep you engaged. And how am I going to do that? I'm going to try to stir and stoke some joy by causing you to bask in the glory of God for a moment. And there's no greater place that we see that glory than in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this very plainly, but I fear too often that we hear that Jesus is everything and should be this all-sufficient, all-satisfying Savior, but we end up confused how he could ever be all of that when we look at the mound of dirty diapers and broken relationships and empty bank accounts and cancer diagnoses. How could there be all of this in Christ if this is what we're experiencing? The answer is this: a quiet trust and meditation on our Savior's person and work. That's where you're going to find joy. When we think long about who Christ is and what he's done, praying that the Holy Spirit would come and work that out in our heart. Remember, that's the definition of spiritual joy. It's a spirit-wrought thing. The Spirit must do it. We pray that the Spirit would make Christ real, his benefits real and tangible, that we'd cling to them. When that happens, we will have joy. A joy freed from our external circumstances, which actually empowers us then, guess what, brothers and sisters? To love our children, no matter how many runny noses that we have to wipe. To care for our spouses, no matter how many times they break our hearts. To be diligent as students, no matter how hard the work is. Yes, brothers and sisters, we want God to give us practical things. We want him to fix every problem, when what God has called us to is to find joy in Christ. And out of joy, then, we will have all we need to love and obey. I used this quote once before earlier in this year, but I have found that this book was probably my favorite last year. It's a little book that I found that I think I've shared multiple times and other people have found to their great help. So you can ask them whether or not you should read this year. It's called The Happiness of Enjoying and Making a True and Speedy Use of Christ. Long title, Puritan title, good title. It's written by Alexander Gross. And I pray that this quote will stoke some joy in your heart this morning as we try to get to see what Christ is for us. This is what Alexander wrote. With regard to the perfection of Christ, it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwells. Colossians 1:19. Fullness of wisdom to direct. Fullness of power to defend. Fullness of worthiness to satisfy God's justice and merit man's salvation. Fullness of righteousness to justify. Fullness of holiness to sanctify. Fullness of mercy to pardon. And fullness of sufficiency to satisfy. He is called a rock because of his strength to support us, a counselor because of his wisdom to guide us, and a fountain open because of his readiness and preparedness to wash away our uncleanness. He is called a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit every month because of the abundance and perpetual joy and gladness and other fruits of the Spirit, which he ministers to true believers. He is called a river of living water, clear as crystal because of that ineffable purity, perfection, comfort, and satisfaction with Christ ministers to the souls of his children. He is called a precious pearl because of his worth, and a storehouse because of his fullness of all spiritual treasure. Oh, the happiness of the soul that enjoys Christ. He who has the Lord Jesus need not look elsewhere for any perfections. Having Christ, we have all, Ambrose said. He may say as Jacob did, I have enough. The woman, the spouse of Christ, is described as one clothed with the sun and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom. Brothers and sisters, when we consider all of that which is true about Christ, all that he is and that he is for us, that he is with us, that he desires us, then is that not enough? When we lay hold of him by faith, all of that is ours, and we will have joy. Point number two, then, the defeaters of joy. If Christ is all of this for us, then what is going to hinder us? What's going to hinder us from laying hold of it? After commanding believers to rejoice, Paul then warns them of those who have left off the joy of Christ. These dogs, these evildoers and flesh mutilators, they may have been teachers in the church, but they were almost certainly those who claimed Christ as Lord externally, but were not looking to Christ as alone as sufficient for their lives. They have, as Shane made it clear last Sunday, divided hearts. The danger Paul warns them of is this. Listen, there are some amongst us who have divided hearts, who think that they can have world in one hand and all the benefits of Christ on the other. Watch out. Watch out. You will be tempted to think that when you see them and they have all these things that the world is giving them, they may even be rich and seem to be carefree. When you see that they have all those things, do not be led to think that they're better than Christ. Don't believe them. Don't go after them. He shows us three very specific ways they have gone astray and how that will ultimately and is already destroying their joy. First, he calls them dogs. And today we treat dogs as a domesticated animal. Man's best friend, he's called. In the days of Paul, they were nasty vermin, actually more like jackals than Fido. They were diseased and dangerous. They fed off corpses and scraps from the junk heap. And the Bible gives us an idea of why Paul might use this allusion. Proverbs 26:11. A dog returns to its vomit. You see, these individuals had shown up to the local Philippian church and had signed up to be members. They did all the church things that you would think would be the good and right things. They signed up for the local meal train for those pregnant women or for those who were sick. They shared their money with the poor and needy in the congregation. And they even spent time with really undesirable and unlovely people. But what they walked away with was a sense that their life was no better off, not improved, not enriched. See, now they were sniffling, poor, miserable souls. So what did they do? They went back to seeking their own good in the things that they enjoyed before. They pulled away from the church to go back to their old friends, their old games, their old hobbies, their old innuendos, because they did more for them than they perceived Christ was doing for them. It says, Jeremiah said of Israel of old, leaving God and rejecting his glory. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Has a nation changed gods when they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder and be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, these individuals had no spiritual taste for Christ, so they had no joy in him or the things he called them to do. Without seeing and savoring the Lord Jesus, they could never see how much more significant and fulfilling the church was than loving themselves. No, brothers and sisters, and this is the temptation we all have. For them, the church was impractical, ineffectual, and uneducated. They would get more, better joy from somewhere else. They saw the world as more fulfilling than God. This desire for the world and the lack of true spiritual joy left these people bankrupt. They turned to salt water to satisfy their thirst when living waters, open, fresh cisterns were available to quench them now and for eternity. And you know what happened? When sailors are at sea, do you know what the greatest threat to them is? It's not the sun. It's not sharks. It's drinking the water that's all around them. You see, these people ended up thirstier and thirstier because they kept drinking salt water, rancid water from the world, until they died in a spiritual dehydration. You might be here this morning and thinking the same things that these men in the Philippian church were thinking. Perhaps you've never really found joy in thinking about Christ or hearing him preached or serving his people or losing your life to gain a better one. Let me warn you. Not only is your temporary joy at risk, but so is your eternal happiness. The Lord will either have you find the perfect, full joy in the Savior, or leave you with none of even his temporal happinesses forever. Either you will live for the glory of Christ, and that will be enough, or you will perish for the glory of Christ. Turn to him now. Turn to him alone and find all your heart's true desires met in the person and work of Christ. Perhaps Peter summarizes what these men are like best when he quotes Proverbs 26:11 himself. He says this, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual pleasures of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." Listen, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they've escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again are entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. See here that Paul also calls them evildoers. You see, they commit sin and reject the law, for all sin is lawlessness. That is what evil is. The law is God's own character, reflected in the hearts of every man and summarized on tables of stone. The Ten Commandments define sin, and it's no wonder why these people then decided to do evil. If the law is a reflection of God's glory, and these people reject God as the source of all joy and go after the world, then logically they would also reject God's law. Oh yes, they may feign keeping the law. Don't get me wrong. There are external pretenses for doing that. For example, to keep other people from judging them. They might not run around sleeping with all their neighbors' wives in order that other people might not think kindly of them. Or, for example, because they perceive it'll gain them something, like not telling a lie might earn someone's good pleasure or standing. But they will not obey it because it's the reflection of their character, of their Creator's character. And this destroys joy. How? Christ, in whom all joy resides, was both the perfect lawgiver and the perfect lawkeeper. He tells us himself in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who thirst after righteousness. Brothers and sisters, blessedness is just another way of saying joy. That's all it is. In keeping the law, we have a clear conscience before God and glorify him in tangible ways. The law, however, reminds those outside of Christ of the lack of joy they found in God because they utterly rejected him. Third, Paul calls them the false circumcision. The ESV says mutilators of flesh. It's just another way of saying circumcision. Here's where we get maybe a good idea of what's going on. Psalm 81, 15 through 16. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. This psalm of Asaph tells us that there are those who recognize that God must be dealt with. You can't avoid him. They know, perhaps they look and they go, God can't satisfy me, but he's still there and he's still real. And you know what he does have? Power. Power to give me all the things that I really do want. Maybe not himself, but he can give me health and wealth and prosperity. If only they might worship him in all the ways that are convenient to them. If only they do the right things, then God will have to satisfy and bless them, they reason. They don't need to honor God. They don't need to love him as he demands. They tell themselves all these things. They just do enough to deserve temporal and eternal blessings. These flesh mutilators, the circumcision party, had abandoned what God had declared. One could only receive every blessing and amen in Christ Jesus. Listen, as Asaph just said, God would feed us with the very best, if only we would come to him rightly. And how do we do that? How do we come to God rightly that we might be blessed in him? Brothers and sisters, by faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. These false worshipers saw that they had to come through the narrow gate and walk the narrow road, but they found that hard and inconvenient. It didn't satisfy them as they supposed it should, like the world offers, but they know that they have to appease God that they may get the benefits, the blessings of God. Circumcision, they assumed, would make them holy and pure. And in their own eyes, they thought that that would make them commendable to God. Surely God would give them all their heart's desire if they just scratched God's back. No, brothers and sisters. Instead, worshiping God with a divided heart or worshiping him in any way he has not commanded destroys fellowship with God and therefore destroys joy. God's joy for you is tied to his glory. It's tied to Christ, and God will jealously guard his glory and your joy. Either he will have you come through Christ alone to get everything. He will have you come according to his word in preaching and baptism and table and the prayers of the church, or you will be shut out from anything. anything. Listen, brothers and sisters, every man wants heaven, and every woman wants eternal bliss full of their own desires. Hot tubs and mansions and swimming pools of jello and pudding, angels with baby wings and little harps playing music. But heaven is not heaven without God's presence. It's his glory that makes it what it is. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorning her for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now listen to what Christ says. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying and pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write for these words, faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Listen, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who has overcome will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral people and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You have been warned this morning. The world is out for your soul. And there may be people even now who have bought that line hook and sinker. Don't believe, brothers and sisters, their false joy. Don't look at their external conditions and think that they have it better than you when you have Christ. If you follow them, you will follow the lie of the devil himself, who saw joy consisting in overthrowing God for his own pleasure. Point number three. Foundations and fuel for joy. We have seen the necessity of joy because it's tied to God's glory. We've seen the dangers of those who abandon Christ and his word. Now we see a better hope as Paul turns to show us what anchors and roots our joy. Paul is going to respond to those three things that were true about that group who have forsaken joy in Christ with three things of his own. He's going to respond to those false teachers, respond to those who have left the joy of the Lord, in order to encourage the church to keep going on for joy. He's going to show how foolishness, how unnecessary all the other pursuits apart from Christ are. First, Paul says that he and the Philippians are the true circumcision. The true circumcision. The evil dogs had put their trust in a ceremonial act of cutting off the flesh of their foreskin and making themselves commendable to God. You see, it's not that they had forsaken Christ. No, what they did is they nod to Christ. Yes, you need Christ, but you also need a flick of the knife. That will secure the blessed life in God. That's what they reasoned. Hearts divided, not purely set on Christ. But Paul shows that those who have the joy of the Lord do so not because of something they did, but because something done to them. Hear what Paul says in a letter to a sister church. For in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Listen, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, not something done by men, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Listen, you were filled. You were circumcised. You were buried. You were raised. You were made alive. You had your record of debt canceled. You had Satan's power broken on your behalf. That's what it means by rulers and authorities, by the way. It's Christ knocking the teeth out of Satan. All these actions here are passive. Passive. You contributed nothing to make these things a reality. No, God made you commendable to himself by doing everything you needed, by doing everything you could never do for yourself in Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came to free us from sin, death, and the devil. We had a need for holiness, for life, and for freedom. See where I'm going here? Joy. What does it start with? Knowing that you had a need. We had a need for holiness, for life, and for freedom. The very God who immutably and immeasurably has those things came down from heaven, humbling himself to give them to you. Do you see? You have a need as creatures and as sinners, and he fulfills all that in Christ. And what did he require of you to get that? What did he require that you might have joy? Nothing but faith. Faith that is simply trust in Christ that he did these things for you, and you have nothing more to add. Wow. What joy, brothers and sisters. I know many of you very well, and many of you have faint and weak hearts. And maybe when I was talking about those evildoers, those evil dogs, you kind of swooned in your heart telling yourself that that's who you are. That's the group you belong to. That you are doomed to joyless damnation. Paul tells us to be freed of that foolishness. Come to him and receive. Fall into the arms of your Savior, beloved. Take from him all that he is for you and know joy. The circumcision that God requires is not by human hands, but by Christ through faith. Now, this morning we read Genesis 17. And you might have asked yourself, what does that have anything to do with joy? I imagine the Jewish apostates, these people who are going after circumcision in order to nod their hat at God, might have had Genesis 17 in mind when they were justifying their hearts being divided between a faith in Christ, you know, and really wanting the things of the world. They missed, however, a really crucial fact about that passage that makes all the difference. So remember, this is God commending Abraham to be circumcised. He's going to have a covenant. God will give all these blessings. Abraham needs to circumcise. It sounds like a work. It sounds like these Jewish apostates would have some merit. Look, if I do this act of cutting off my foreskin, God gives blessings. Look, they miss a crucial fact. Listen, God did everything in Abraham in that covenant. He was going to make Abraham blossom. He would multiply his children. He would make a barren woman bear. He would give kingdoms and nations and princes from his line. In fact, even the Messiah would come from Abraham's flesh. And all that God asked for was not a work, but a sign of Abraham's faith. It was not circumcision in it of itself, but faith in God through Christ that Abraham had that made circumcision matter. Listen, Paul makes this clear in Romans. It's a Paul day. Paul everywhere. Discussing our need for righteousness to be justified before God. Listen, this is what he says. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of that blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. He then quotes David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin in the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcision also? Ooh, this is going to undermine what these Jewish false believers had. For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How was it then credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Listen, Paul's not going to tell us what circumcision was about. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. While uncircumcised. All those blessings that God had promised to Abraham were not the result of Abraham nipping the foreskin, but because Abraham believed. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but listen, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham while he was yet uncircumcised. Brothers and sisters, all the blessings, all of the things that we need that come to us do not come by the removal of the foreskin of the flesh. They don't come by any external act you do, just like they never came for Abraham. They come because of Christ, and we get Christ by faith. Both Abraham and David testified to all Jews for all time that no outward act could ever make one right with God. Instead, God would do everything to make things right. We are but to come to him by faith in Christ. Christ who has done all the work and the Spirit who applies it to us. Take heart, weary saints, and find joy because nothing you offer, not even the strength of your faith, secures your joy. Remember that definition of spiritual joy I gave you. The Spirit does this for us. Come, even in your ungodliness. That's what Paul just said in Romans. Come in your ungodliness and find that Christ is enough. Paul says next that joy is rooted in worship by the Spirit of God and in glorifying or glorying in Christ. There's confusion today about what worship is, the nature of worship. Sometimes it's relegated to just the music that happens up on during a service. You heard this. It's the worship band, right? As if the only time we're worshiping is singing songs. It's really narrow. Or people broaden it to make it all of life. And perhaps they think of Romans 12:1, but they misunderstand the text. No, worship is something that's done, brothers and sisters. It's something that's done in the congregation of the righteous, in the gathering of God's people. Worship happens when we get Christ by faith, listen, in the ways and place God prescribed. You want joy? You need Christ. You need Christ? You have to go to him the ways that he says and the place he says he'll meet that. Where is that? It's here on the Lord's Day, where we see the Spirit of God promising to join himself to the preaching of the word, to the administration of the sacraments, and the prayers of the saints. These are things that will stoke in your heart our joy, specifically because they were ordained by God to feed us Christ. To feed us Christ. Where the dogs wanted the world instead of God's presence, those who belong to him get joy at the Spirit being near us, even now in this place. But what is given in the service is never intended to leave, to remain there, brothers and sisters. We might worship God in the Spirit, and that is how we get joy, but it's meant to flow out into life. That's what he means by glorifying Christ. There's some confusion, because when we say glorifying Christ, sometimes we think we add something to God. Ooh, isn't this just another work? If I do this, don't I get joy? No, brothers and sisters, let's not get this backwards. This morning, I read in Bible study, paragraph 2 of Article 2 in our confession. Here's what it says. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. Listen. Not standing in need of any creature which he had made, nor deriving any glory from them. But aren't we to glorify Christ? Yes, but here's what that means. God only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Do you see what's going on? We add nothing to God. Glorifying Christ is the Spirit of Christ working out Christ's life in our hearts. We receive on here the Lord's Day, and we take what has been given to us out to live it out. We aren't earning anything. We're not giving anything to God, but rather we're radiating out what we've received. Like Moses' face that shone when he came down from the mountain, having been with the Lord, when he asked to see God's glory, it shined brightly everywhere he went. Our time here should stir our hearts to lay hold of Christ all week long. So that when the dishes are left in the sink, when hard news comes from a doctor, when hearts are broken, when your mind crumbles and your body is giving out, that Christ remains first and foremost. He remains our life and our death so that he is glorified and we rejoice. Let's turn to the end here to see what Paul says. Lastly, he says that these joyous believers are those who put no confidence in the flesh. The great foolishness of those who seek joy in the world is they forget the weakness of their own hands and the fullness of Christ. Paul gives every reason why someone outside of Christ might give for deserving all that God has for us in Christ. In other words, Paul lists a ton of things here that might be even in your heart that you might think could commend you to God that makes you get all of the blessings. Maybe Christ and these things, but these things especially, right? This is what makes me attractive. This is what's going to secure all my needs. Listen, circumcised on the eighth day, I've done every religious observance. I've done the baptism, the table. I've paid alms. I've fasted. I've cared for the orphan and widow. Two, of the people of Israel, I have the right family heritage, the right nationality. I'm a good gospel American. All Americans, gospel believers. Of the tribe of Benjamin, I came from the right God-fearing parents and family. My brothers and sisters are godly. I have a pastor brother and a sister missionary. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I belong to God's people. I'm a card-carrying member of a Baptist church. Most of you won't know what that is. Most of us are too young to even know what a card-carrying member was. But you get it. I'm a member of a Baptist church. As to the law, a Pharisee. Oh, listen, I put rules around rules so I don't get anywhere near sin. I walk three blocks over so I don't walk in front of the strip club. Paul says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Listen, I'm a missionary and apologist against every wrong view of people and all the wrong religions. I fix it all because I got all the answers. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I'm a moral person. I don't do wicked things. I'm not Hitler, right? All of those things, brothers and sisters, are a temptation for you and me to put confidence in our flesh as to that's what makes us right with God. Is that what's going to fulfill all of our needs? That's the thing that secures all the blessings. Brothers and sisters, you cannot put confidence in these things and also have Christ. If you trust in any of these things this morning, you do not have your trust in Christ. And you have failed to see that all these things are going to fade away. They are things that burn. If your hope is in perishable things, you also will perish. And you can hear Paul. You can read this and you get it. Paul is trying to intentionally be smug here. It's pride, brothers and sisters, when we put our confidence in our flesh. That's what Paul wants us to see. It's pride to put the things before God and act like they're equally valid as Christ is. This is the heinousness of this. No, brothers and sisters, offering anything up to God, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to see a black hole, a tear in our righteousness where you can't see anything at all. You'll think it's perfect, and yet God can see all of the sin and flaws. You may see a single hole, worthy offering. He will see rags. Rags, filthy rags. We are so tainted by sin and so proud trying to independently come to God alone that none of this could ever stand. None of it. And if in your hands you cling to these things, you cannot also cling to Christ. You cannot also have joy. Brothers and sisters, each of these things prevent simple faith. A trust in Christ alone to do everything we need. A faith that says we can stop working for our salvation and instead rejoice in receiving. Paul says if there is ever any gain in these things at all, and there's no gain with God, but surely with men he had lots of gain with these things. Even if there's anything that he could gain, it's better to lose all of them and have Christ. Your whole life, brothers and sisters, you're looking to get everything. And all of those things are nothing. Not even a drop. They're nothing in comparison with Christ. Our joy is found in our union with him and never in the work of our hands. Let us pray today. Let us pray today that our hearts would crave true joy. That is a right response wrought by the Holy Spirit to all of our needs being met in Christ. Let's pray.